Let's once again turn to Matthew 19. And the last section of Jesus' discourse that we have been considering is verses 13 to 15. And I think I'll just start reading from verse 10, which is where we looked this morning. So Matthew 19, beginning at verse 10. Let's hear the word of God. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Amen. The word of God. Let's bow our heads and ask God to bless his word. Father, thank you for this portion of your word that we have been looking at this weekend, that we've been studying. We thank you, O Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he has not left his disciples to wander aimlessly through the morass of broken relationships in this world, but that he has given to his church clear direction how we are to relate to one another. We ask, O God, that as we would conclude Jesus' sayings and his actions on this occasion in his ministry, that you would again, by your Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. We ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to listen for your voice speaking in your word, that you would help us, O Lord, to leave this passage this weekend and not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. Give us grace, O God, in all of our relationships to be the called out ones, to be those who are different from the world, those who are a breath of fresh air in our world. Help us, we pray, O Lord God, not simply to instruct others about their relationships. Help us to have relationships that are instructive in themselves. Help us to live out the truth of your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this final session using the immortal words of a very well-known piece of eloquent poetry. As a piece of poetry, I don't do this very often. I'm rubbish at poetry, okay? You don't want to see my efforts at poetry. But this is a piece of poetry I learned in the playground at Fairview Primary School when I was 5 years old. And this is how it goes. It goes a little bit like this. James and Hannah, up a tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in a golden carriage. It always moves me to tears, that one, you know. And I think to be especially effective, the song always seemed to be sung in a kind of a mocking tone towards the two lovebirds. Well, I'm not sure about the tree, and I'm not, certainly James and Hannah's case, I'm not sure about the golden carriage part either, but I'm pretty sure the poet got everything else right, and especially the order in which these things take place. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in the golden carriage. And this actually, miraculously, lines up perfectly with Jesus' teaching on relationships. I'm not suggesting it's a good commentary on the passage or it was written by a theologian, but it lines up perfectly with what we've been looking at this weekend. We've thought about Jesus on getting married. We thought about Jesus in getting divorced. Jesus on being single. And finally, the last part of this discourse, we have Jesus on having babies. No golden carriages. But we have babies in this passage. We have little children. And my goal this weekend in this series has been to go back to the basic teachings of the Lord Jesus on these relationships and institutions, because as young adults, you're facing intense pressure. Pressure from radically different agendas for each of these things. And you're being called upon in this passage to choose to follow Christ in such an environment. And that's going to mean taking up your cross. It's going to mean suffering. We're past the point where the world we live in simply thinks you're weird if you let God's word be your rule to follow in issues of marriage and divorce and singleness and parenting. We're now in a position where you're going to face open hostility, where you're going to even be considered an actual threat to the stability of the new status quo of marriage equality, no-fault divorce, non-celibate singlehood, cohabitation, and zero-smacking discipline in the home. And that's the reality. Let's just call it what it is. And if having children seems a very long, long way away for you, and I'm sure it probably does, maybe you think that's not in your plans at all. Well, let me assure you, it's certainly time to start getting your theology straight on the subject of children. I talk about having babies at the Young Adults Weekend. I thought this might get me in trouble, actually. I haven't had any complaints yet. It may seem a bit odd, but I think in context of what we've considered about what God has joined together, it's the natural conclusion to Jesus' discourse on the family. And so we're going to go there now as we finish considering this passage. So I'm speaking here, I realize, to the next generation of RP parents, or whatever church you've come to us from. What will the RPCI look like when your children are its pastors and elders, its missionaries, and its engaged members in the pew? It's going to largely depend on your theology of children and how you apply it. So to be clear this afternoon, the application of this afternoon's talk, it's not to go out and have babies right away, okay? That's not the application. But it's to get you to start thinking about biblical ideas of children and to think about a responsibility that's going to come your way, many of you, sooner than you realize. And I realize that some people here, it will be very soon, okay? So this is very applicable to at least a handful of you, but hopefully to all of us in the long run. It's pretty fair to say that children occupy a position of extremes in today's society. On the one hand, children are catered to like almost no previous generation. For example, the importance of early education is now universally recognized. That wasn't always the case. There's a massive children's entertainment industry. Television channels, films, video games, toy shop chains, all dedicated to these little people, children. They've become a lucrative target for the marketing industry, food and clothing brands, toy and game manufacturers, and the list goes on. But then, tragically, on the other hand, many children are overlooked and neglected and abused. And as you know, in the UK alone, 8 million of them have been murdered since 1967. Now, of course, much of this deals with their worldly comforts and their worldly discomforts. But the question I want to ask is, who is going to care for their immortal souls? J.C. Ryle says, "Who even notices that each infant possesses within its little body an undying principle that will outlive the pyramids of Egypt and see the sun and moon quenched on the last day?" A marvelous thought that these children have immortal souls like we all do. Who is going to address their greatest need of all, their need of salvation? And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. Christ, whose praises we were singing from Psalm 2, for instance, the omnipotent Son of God, the creator of all things, the upholder and the sustainer of the universe, bends down and picks up babies. That's just amazing. That should blow you away. That's what we see happening in this verse here. It's his glory that the Almightiest of all should give particular attention to the weakest, humblest, and most overlooked of all. Jesus loves the little children. I quoted a hymn, you see that? Jesus loves the little children. And that's what this passage is teaching us. And because Jesus loves the little children, so should we. In good Presbyterian fashion, we have 3 points again. Here we go. Number one, bringing the little children. We see that in verse 13, the first part. Forbidding the little children. Second part of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. Blessing the little children. Second part of verse 14 and all of verse 15. That's where we're going this afternoon. Bringing the little children, forbidding the little children, blessing the little children. Let's begin with bringing the little children. Look at verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Consider who brought these children to Jesus. Who were brought to Jesus. They were little children. The Greek word here, paideia, can refer to newborn babies all the way up to very small children. But it's interesting that Luke in his gospel is even more explicit. He says, now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. Babies in arms, presumably brought by their parents. And why were they brought to Jesus? Well, we're told that he might put his hands on them and pray for them. Now, this is not some kind of superstitious action on their part. These are not simple, uneducated peasant people approaching a renowned miracle worker hoping for some kind of magic touch. If that was the case, Jesus himself would have rebuked them. But rather, these are old covenant believers recognizing who Jesus is and seeking his priestly benediction and intercession for their covenant children. It's more than some kind of baby dedication, a kind of a sentimental well-wishing ceremony for the kids. What they desire for their children is a personal encounter with Christ that will issue in their being truly blessed by God. That is to say, being brought into a blessed estate of salvation. So what does this say about little children then? How should this affect your theology of children as you look to your future as potential parents down the road? Well, it says, certainly, that little children need Jesus. Little children need Jesus. And that, of course, is because they have sinful hearts. Our children are children of Adam. They bear the guilt of original sin. There are fewer things more glorious. I was talking to some of you about this the other day than the birth of a new baby, especially your first baby. A new life enters the world. And yet, all such babies, spiritually speaking, are dead on arrival. That's the tragedy. Spiritually dead. In need of salvation. They need Jesus to lay his hands upon them and to impart spiritual life. Shorter Catechism 18 says, the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now, I realize that a lot of people look at these actual transgressions that are committed and they say, well, a baby can't commit actual transgressions. They're innocent little things. Not so. They have all inherited Adam's corrupt nature. And as Paul argues in Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Little children share the guilt of Adam's sin. But Paul continues and he says, so also by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. And that is why little children need Jesus. He is the man by whose obedience they too can be made righteous. I think it also tells us that since little children need Jesus, that little children must be brought to Jesus. They must be brought to Jesus. Infants cannot bring themselves to him. They need Jesus to pray for them. They cannot pray for themselves. They cannot pray the sinner's prayer, which doesn't really save anybody, by the way, obviously. Okay, it's the work of Christ that actually saves. We're saved solo Christo, by Christ alone, through his atonement on the cross and his intercession. And he bestows salvation sovereignly and graciously on whomever he wills. And that includes children. That's fundamental, friends, to our theology. Notice that the ignorance and incapacity of little children is no barrier to their personally receiving the blessings of the covenant of grace any more than a mentally disabled adult. And this is one reason why they are appropriate subjects for baptism. That's what we hold as Reformed Presbyterians. I realize that not everyone here is persuaded of that. But eligibility for salvation does not depend on your age. It does not depend on your earthly status. To be eligible for salvation, you just need to be a sinner. You just need to be a sinner. That's what qualifies you. And so, this in no way ignores the doctrine of justification by faith. As little ones come of age in the Christian home, the reality of their inclusion in the covenant will in time be made manifested by the exercise of personal faith and repentance, just as it is for adults. But in anticipation of this, little children must be brought to Jesus on the arms of their parents' faith. And if little children are not brought, they never will be. They never will be. Now that should give you pause as you think about this future calling that God will lay on many of you here, perhaps in a few short years. What does this say about parents? Well, it says that parents must believe the promises of the covenant of grace. These little children were brought to Jesus on the arms of their parents' faith. These are Old Testament believers who for centuries have understood that the covenant of grace extends to their children too. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 argues that the children of unbelievers are unclean, but the children of believers are holy. He makes a distinction between the children of unbelievers and the children of believers. So in this passage then, in verse 13, we have some very good parenting role models. And many of you here can rejoice that you too had good parenting role models as you were growing up. They have faith in the covenant promise and they act upon it. Their faith is not just a shrink-wrapped compartment of their lives. It's what's driving their parenting. They bring their Christian faith, we might say, into the home. Decide now, friends, decide now that you will let your Christian faith drive not only your singleness in purity or your marriage in faithfulness, but also your parenting as well. Now, I realize Christian parents have liberty to disagree at times about different parenting techniques or methods of discipline or educational models, but they are all united in this, that they trust the covenant promises for themselves and for their children. And so it follows that you should decide now that you will bring your children to Jesus. Now, as I was suggesting, you might think, start praying for the person you're going to marry. You may have never met them yet. Well, pray that if the Lord blesses you with children, pray for the Lord's blessing on them. Pray for the children of the covenant, for 1,000 generations of those who love him and fear his commandments. But decide now that you'll bring your children to Jesus. How do you do that? You pray for them. They have immortal souls to be saved. And you have a mighty Savior who welcomes the weakest child. And you can start now. Decide now that you will present them for baptism. I realize this is not something we all agree with here, but most of us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church at least, listen up. Decide now that you'll present your children for baptism. Recognize their status as covenant children and obtain for them the outward sign and seal of the covenant, claiming the promise. And then decide now that you'll bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Covenant children are not pagan children. They are not strangers to the covenants of promise. They are recipients of all the means of grace bestowed upon the Christian home and the visible church. So I think that's what the story tells us about little children and about parents. But what does it say about Jesus? Well, it says that Jesus has something to give children that parents don't. Parents can give life. Parents can provide sustenance. They can make material provision. Parents can bring their children to the Savior. They can point their children to the Savior by the means of grace, as we've seen. But parents cannot give their children new hearts. It's something beyond us. No doubt these parents had themselves often put their hands on their children and prayed for them. But it's Jesus' touch. It's Jesus' blessing that alone can save. The Puritan John Trapp, he was incidentally a father of 12. All right, father of 12. Four of whom died in childhood. John Trapp, he says this, quote, "We must present our children to Christ by training them up in God's holy fear, beseeching God to persuade their hearts. For we may speak persuasively, but only God persuades. As Rebecca might cook the venison, but it was Isaac only who gave the blessing." There's only so far we can take our children. Christ alone is the one who saves. And parents are to be unsparingly active and diligent in the use of the means, and yet at the same time passively wait in full dependence on Jesus, the blessing giver, to bestow his salvation upon them in his good time. That's bringing the little children then. But we come secondly to something very sad that happens next, and that's forbidding the little children. Have a look at the second part of verse 13 and 14. "But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them.'" Three things I want you to see here quickly. First, the disciples rebuke the parents. See that? The disciples rebuke the parents. It says that the disciples rebuke them, and it's talking about the parents that are mentioned in verse 13. Jesus' closest friends stand between them and the Lord. I mean, just think about that. What could have been more discouraging for these parents? And why such a stern reproach? Well, the commentators offer lots of different answers. Maybe they felt Jesus was too busy. Maybe they felt he was too important for women and children. And perhaps such prejudice was in play. But I actually don't think we need to guess, because Jesus' answer in verse 14 shows us that the disciples had a theological problem. A theological problem as well as a prejudicial one. You see, their issue was not so much with the parents as it was with their view of the children. Jesus shows that when the disciples rebuke the parents, secondly under this heading, the disciples forbid the little children. So the disciples rebuke the parents, and now the disciples forbid the little children. And the two are inseparably connected. If you look closely at what this text says, The disciples rebuked them, that is the parents, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, that is the children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Implication being that the disciples assumed the little children were not of the kingdom. You see that? They were incapable of being subjects of the king, so they thought. They were too little to understand. But this king does not overlook the weakest of his subjects. And so in rebuking the parents, the disciples are forbidding the children. And then thirdly, the disciples are rebuked by Jesus. The disciples are rebuked by Jesus. Love this quote from A.B. Bruce. He says, the Lord did not thank his disciples for thus guarding his person from intrusion like a band of overzealous policemen. So the disciples are a band of overzealous policemen trying to protect. Don't worry, Jesus, we'll save you from the babies, you know. Thanks. Really needed that, you know. Indeed, Mark chapter 10, verse 13 tells us that Jesus was, quote, greatly displeased. Greatly displeased. I think Matthew's account conveys this displeasure by an embarrassing public contradiction of his disciples' sinful action. Jesus is most displeased when any of us would put stumbling blocks in the way of little children coming to him. So how could we do that? Any of us here? How could we be guilty of doing this, putting stumbling blocks, forbidding little children, even as sincere and well-meaning believers? Well, I think for one thing, we can do it by erecting theological barriers to Jesus. Theological barriers to Jesus. Now, we could point here to Roman Catholic theology, whose catechism, don't often quote the Catholic catechism, but I'm not recommending this. This is what the Catholic catechism says. It says, quote, by baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Okay. We don't believe that, by the way, just to be clear. Are you listening in the recording? Okay. Right. We don't believe that. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. And of course, with such an efficacious ritual applied to infants, it's hard to imagine why such baptized children would ever feel the need to come to Christ. That's okay. I was baptized down the chapel, and I'm good to go. Or we could point, I want to be very careful here, we could point to Baptist theologies, where children of believers are often regarded really as no different from unbelievers' children. They're not going to be saved until they have come of age and professed faith, and then as adults are baptized. And often you have a kind of a mysterious age of accountability that's invented, before which point we're told all children are magically saved. Well, when you think about it, if that were the case, Jesus himself might well have sent the parents packing and told them, look, come back again when they've reached the age of accountability, and maybe then they'll need my blessing. That's not what he does. He blesses them. But then I think closer to home, not only can we erect theological barriers to Jesus, but we can erect practical barriers to Jesus for children. You think in your practice as congregations and for some of you as families, are you tacitly building barriers to Christ? You can do it by failing to instruct your children. You know, we have baptismal vows we take as parents, and you've all heard them many times, and where we promise to train our children in the faith and the principles, testimony, and the history, actually, that one's important, of the RP Church of Ireland. And the question is, do we do that? Do we take that seriously? By omitting to teach them all, perhaps by neglect of family worship or by failing to instruct them at their level, we can fall short in these things. And, you know, we have children's addresses very often as an example. Or we can do this practically by discouraging children's involvement in the life of the church. And that's not just children, that's right up to young adults. We can very quickly discourage involvement. You think about it, and how many churches today are the kids dismissed by the pastor right before the sermon? The very means of grace that's a converting ordinance for their tender souls. Covenant children are members of the visible church. But like the disciples, we can easily view them as a bit of a nuisance. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And you need to be especially patient with the little people, right? It's very, very hard sometimes to be patient because, you know, there's a little whimper from the back row. And, you know, and sometimes people get impatient with that. Well, we need to be patient. We need to be patient. And often children call for extra patience. We need to be patient as they are trained to be little worshippers. We need to be patient with their immaturity. And all of us, whatever stage we are at, can erect practical barriers by making the way of Jesus seem unpleasant to children. And this is something everyone in this room can be guilty of. All of us can do this. Yes, of course, his path is a narrow path. There's a cross to bear. And I'm not saying that we hide that from children. But will our lives, will our discipline, will our example display grace? Or will we perhaps harden their hearts against the gospel by legalism? How many little ones are turned away from Christ because they've been taught law but no gospel? Will we portray God more as a loving father or as an angry judge? Will we transform Christ into a Pharisee? Will we model a joyful Christian life and the Christian life as the best of lives? And again, this applies to all of us here. Will we make church a chore? Our attitude as we come into church, do the little people look up at us with our long faces and our snoring in the back seat and think, wow, if this is what church is about, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian at all. All of us can be guilty of this. Do we urge them to be participants or merely spectators in worship? And let me say that as young adults, you're having a far greater impact on the children in your churches than you realize. I'm talking to all of us here. Not just those of you who are teaching Sabbath school, teaching at holy Bible clubs and so on. The little people look at you and they aspire to be like you. You are modeling a Christian life before the next generation. Do they see young adults who are godly, who are holy, who are enthusiastic worshipers, who are pure in their relationships, who are wise in their use of social media, who are happy to be in God's house each week? Forbidding the little children. All of us can do this. All of us can do this. You may not have children. You may not have little nephews and nieces. You may not be related to any of the little people in your church, but they're watching you. They're watching you. What kind of an example are they getting? So bringing the little children, forbidding the little children, and finally, blessing the little children. Blessing the little children. Have a look at the second part of verse 14. Jesus said, let me read the whole verse. Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. We've seen the need that little children have of being brought to Jesus on the arms of faith. We've considered some obstacles that we can place in their way. And finally, we see their faith is not disappointed. The Son of God bestows on these little ones his benediction. He lays his hands on them. And he lays his hands on them because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Very important phrase. And it shows us that Jesus blesses the little children. He blesses the little children. He responds to the faith of their parents and he lays his hands on them. And he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's not theirs is the kingdom of heaven when they reach the magical age of accountability. That's not what he says. He doesn't say theirs is the kingdom of heaven when they go off to summer camp and invite me into their hearts someday. That's not what he says. He says theirs is the kingdom of heaven as children. Kingdom of heaven, remember, refers to the saving rule of heaven through King Jesus. And so to belong to the kingdom is to be a personal subject of the king, a subject of Jesus Christ. And we become his subjects not because of something we do, not because of something we have done, because of something he has done to us. He has blessed us. Larger Catechism 62, what is the visible church? Answer. The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and their children. If Jesus says that little children are subjects of his kingdom, then they are to be afforded the privileges of the kingdom, the means of grace to bring them to the full apprehension of the faith. And baptism, we would argue, is the means of admittance to the participation of those blessings of the visible church. Now, I understand that someone will correctly say, but look, water baptism isn't mentioned in this passage. Ah, gotcha. And I will say, you're right, it's not mentioned here. And I would further say, I wouldn't expect to find it here because Christian baptism wasn't instituted yet. It's in the last chapter of the book, Matthew 28. But let me suggest that if this text is not illustrative of infant baptism, then it is illustrative of the covenant theology behind infant baptism. I'm not going to try to sit here and base a theology of infant baptism or make an argument for infant baptism from this passage. That's not what this passage is about. But it does teach the theology behind the practice of infant baptism. All the components of infant baptism are here, minus the water. You have parents bringing their little ones to Jesus by faith in the promises of the covenant of grace. You have Jesus blessing each child individually, by name we might say, bringing them all into the privileges of the visible church. Now, am I arguing that the grace of baptism is thus automatic? No, I'm not. I really am not. Our Confession of Faith, Westminster 28, part 6, says the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, here's the important part, in his appointed time. In his appointed time. Baptism is a gospel ordinance, but it's not a saving ordinance. Tragically, there will be some covenant children who stray from the covenant and willfully become covenant breakers. But even so, we give baptized children a judgment of charity. God is sovereign in salvation, and we anticipate by faith in his promise and diligent use of the means of the visible church that the reality which the baptism symbolizes will be made effectual to the child in his good time. And that's in God's perfect time. So this then is our theology of children. And I want to say to you young adults, you need to know your theology of children. And you need to know it now before you start having children, if that is God's will for your life. So bringing the little children, forbidding the little children, and blessing the little children. As I come to the end, I want to just say a brief word on how Jesus obtains this blessing for children. It's really interesting. Verse 15, this is the last phrase of verse 15, it's easy to miss. It says, he laid his hands on them and he departed from there. Compare that with verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, right? And then, that's the first bookend. And then the other bookend, at the end of this discourse, it says, and he departed from there. Jesus is on the move. He's on the move all the time, all the way through this gospel. Friends, the verb he uses conveys the sense of proceeding on his journey. And now he must be back on his way to Jerusalem. And why Jerusalem? Where's he going? What's the point of the journey? He's already told the disciples in this gospel twice. He says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he laid his hands on them and he departed from there to the cross. That's where he was going. He laid his hands on them, blessed them, and then he went to get the blessing. He went to the cross. Easy to miss that. And as he did throughout the Old Testament, he blesses these little ones prospectively. He now must depart from there and fetch the blessing. Fetch the blessing that he's just imparted upon them. And since Jesus has died to obtain a blessing for such as these, please make sure that you bring your little children to Jesus. Let nothing forbid them. And if you have no children of your own, in God's plan for your life, you all have children in your lives. You all have children in your lives for whom you should pray this blessing. Jesus loves the little children. Well, this weekend we've thought about what God has joined together. And our culture is in desperate need of a new generation of young adults who model Jesus' teaching on relationships. We've thought about Jesus on getting married. We need to show forth the beauty of God's creation ordinance as an alternative to the many perversions of marriage that are appearing each year, it seems, in our nation. Jesus on getting divorced. We need to show in a world of broken relationships the healing power of fidelity through faith in Christ. This morning we thought about Jesus on being single. And we need to show godly contentment and purity in a world of casual hookups. And we need to use the means of preparing for and entering into marriage if that indeed is our gift. And now we thought of Jesus on having babies to get our theology of children straight now so that we will be ready to train a generation in the church who are like arrows in the hands of the warrior, and he will stand to contend with their enemies in the gate.